Everybody can have a seat. And if you'll take out your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 is where we're going to be for today, because we begin a brand new series that we're going to work through this book of Galatians this winter and into the spring months, and it may even take us into the summer until we get totally through this book. It's a wonderful book. It's a methodical book. It's a book that Paul laid out very clearly with some specific purposes in mind that will enlighten you as we go through this study. Now, we try and do two book studies a year. We try and do an Old Testament study and a New Testament study every year. We try and do a couple of topical studies in the spring and fall and a study through a different area of systematic theology. So we're getting an exposure on an annual basis to the Old Testament, the New Testament, and many of the various doctrines in both of the books. And so Noah and I, after months of prayer, hearing from the Lord as we studied about the Reformation last year, and knowing the influence that this book of the Bible had upon Martin Luther in particular, we've discerned God's desire for us to work through this book this year. Martin Luther loved this book of the Bible so much, he called it his wife. Now, Luther was married. He had a female human wife, but he called this book of the Bible his wife or his mistress because of the impact that it had upon him. So let's read together Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Now, before we get into unpacking these five verses, let's understand a little bit of the context in which Paul was writing. Now, in this case, Galatians, notice the plural, is written to a group of churches. We think about the book of Ephesians written to the church at Ephesus. We think about the book of Philippians written to a singular church in the city of Philippi. Or we think about the two epistles to the church at Thessalonica, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. This is different. This was a letter that Paul wrote, was meant to be circulated to a group of churches. Now, Paul established these churches in the region of Galatia, and I want to read a little bit about that. Turn with me back in your Bible to the book of Acts, because this is foundational to understand how these churches were established by the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, Dr. Luke tells us this about the history of the founding of these churches. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now there were in Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who's called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I've," notice this very important word, "called them." The work I've called them. And when they had fasted and they prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them out. In other words, they commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go. And so, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John Mark, the writer of the second gospel in our New Testament, as their helper. Now, I've put up on the screen a map for us so we can just familiarize ourselves with the geography, and let's just real quickly get a picture of this. So Paul starts out here from Syrian Antioch. That's where he was in the beginning of the chapter. He and Barnabas set sail for the island of Cyprus, beautiful place. Some of you may have vacationed there, one of the most beautiful places in the world. So there's cities there where Paul and Barnabas are going from town to town. This began their custom in their first missionary journey. They would go and preach the gospel, establish a church, get it planted, move on to the next city, plant a church there. And so Luke tells us that the first churches that Paul and Barnabas planted were here on the island of Cyprus. Then they set sail and went over here to what is modern-day Turkey and worked their way up through modern-day Turkey to these little cities here, which was the Roman province of Galatia. Now move over to Acts chapter 14. Here's the establishment of these churches in the province of Galatia. In Iconium, that's one of the cities in Galatia, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and of Greeks, Jews and Gentiles. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone some of them, they became aware of it, and they fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region, and they continued to preach the gospel. And so in those cities, Paul and Barnabas plant churches. They plant churches there. And as those churches are planted, Paul, as I mentioned, moves on to the next town, to the next city with Barnabas, and continues to establish the churches. This occurred in about 47 AD. This is about 14 years after Christ's crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. So by now, the gospel, churches are being planted all across the Roman world, and this is an expansion now into Asia Minor, or what is known today as Turkey. So a year later, the Apostle Paul returns back to Syria to get back to his hometown, his home country where he was from, and he hears some bad news about the churches that he had planted in Galatia. He hears that there have been false prophets, false teachers, false apostles that have infiltrated the churches there, and they're beginning to teach them bad doctrine. They're beginning to lead them astray. They're beginning to tell them that they have to follow the Jewish ceremonial customs. They have to eat only food that Jews could eat according to the dietary laws. They're teaching that men must be circumcised in order to be saved. These Judaizers, as they were called, were trying to force the Gentiles to become Jewish converts, to become legalistic, to follow the legal practices of the Jews. And so a year later, now it's 48 AD, Paul is unable to go back and correct the false teaching on his own. He does the second best thing. He writes a letter to them and sends it via a messenger to distribute to those various churches. He writes what became his first epistle. Paul would later go on to write 12 other epistles. Epistle just means letter. So this was a letter from Paul to, in first part, the churches of Galatia. And then later, he additionally wrote 12 more of our New Testament books over time. So this was the first of Paul's letters. In fact, it was the second book in the New Testament that was written. The only book that was written before was the epistle that James wrote in about 45 AD. So the New Testament is just in its early infant stages of being written at this time. And so Paul writes this letter to address some of the problems that were being taught in these churches. He wanted the church to be reminded of the importance of grace. Now, as we work through this wonderful, wonderful book, the word grace is going to come up over and over and over again. In fact, Paul used a lot of different synonyms because you can't say grace too much through the book of Galatians. Paul, in writing this letter, wanted the church to be reminded it is not the law that saves them. It is the gospel of grace through the glorious work of what Jesus Christ had done upon the cross. And so Paul is trying to teach the church that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Does that sound familiar? Think about what I said earlier. This really impacted Martin Luther as he studied this book in the 1500s, and it became the rallying cry for the Protestant Reformation. The changes that were brought to the church in that century are things that this church, the Church Universal, continues to love and proclaim today. We're saved by grace through faith, sola fide, sola gratia, not by observance of the law. And so the emphasis throughout this whole epistle is on the freedom that we have in Christ. Turn back to the book of Galatians. I just want to read one verse to sort of whet your appetite for where we're going. Galatians chapter 5, we'll just read verse 1. Paul writes this, "It was for freedom," notice that word, "it was for freedom that Christ has set us free." And so Paul keeps coming back to this theme all throughout the book of Galatians. You have your choice. You can be in bondage under the law. You can be bound up under all the rules that are impossible for anybody to follow, rules that Jesus himself condemned through the Pharisees, through all their man-made religion, through trying to glorify self and make self look wonderful in the community. And Paul says that's not it at all. It is for freedom, Paul says here, that Christ came. And so this whole epistle is the idea that we are saved by grace through faith. We're free from our past. The shame and the guilt and the embarrassment of our sin is gone. Christ has declared it gone. He has forgiven it. It's over. And Paul says, why would you ever want to go back to that again? Paul emphasizes again and again and again through this letter the freedom that we have. Freedom from legalism, freedom from sin. It's no more about what I do or don't do. It's no more about the things that I have to do or feeling that I've got to do all these things to make myself good in God's sight. Merrill Tenney, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, says this, "If man can obtain favor of God by his voluntary fulfillment of the law, then his salvation depends upon His, yours, mine, our complete obedience. And therefore, any deviation from the law exposes him to punishment, jeopardizes his salvation." And so Galatians seeks to show that the believer is saved by faith in what Christ has done rather than by his own diligence in keeping the law. Chuck Swindoll says this, "Why would a slave who's been freed go back to living in bondage? Why would a debtor who's been forgiven of his debts that are free and clear, why would he continue to make payments to his creditor? Why would a criminal who's been pardoned by a gracious judge present himself to prison to go behind the bars?" This implausible scenario, Swindoll concludes, makes as much sense to us as the Galatian crisis of faith made to Paul and Barnabas after their first missionary journey. I just want to stop here in the midst of this context and say, legalism is not just a problem that Paul had to deal with in the first century. Legalism, unfortunately, is rampant in the Christian world today. Some of you, I know because you've shared with me your story, grew up in churches that you were made to feel like the gum on the bottom of someone's shoe. Because you didn't do these things and your hair couldn't touch your ears, and if you were women, you had to wear a skirt all the time, and all that legalism stuff, man-made rules that you had to do or couldn't do. And some of you went to church every Sunday morning as youth and young adults feeling totally defeated, and you walked out from the sanctuary in the morning not having worshiped God, but feeling like you were unable to present yourself before God. And so legalism, unfortunately, continues as a big problem in our church today. In some churches, certain types of music are off limits. Certain instruments cannot be played, even though biblically it says, praise the Lord with resounding cymbals and gongs and drums. In some churches, dance is prohibited, even though David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And so we see churches that maybe are well-intentioned, maybe they have some good thought process behind it, but they begin to assemble rules that nobody could ever follow. And then when you break them, you're made to feel like you've lost your salvation. And so it's a reminder for us that what Christ has paid for can't be undone. Once you receive that free gift of salvation from the Lord, no one can take that away from you. You're free from that. And church, I want us to understand this really as we work through this book. You may get sick of it by the time we get to the end of Galatians, but this is a massive problem in our culture today. The shame and the weight and embarrassment that people live under, for some, is overwhelming. And coming to understand the freedom that we have through Christ, that it's finished, that it's accomplished, that it's not a matter of what I do or don't do, it's a matter of what Jesus has already done. We're free. We have liberty when we, by faith, through the grace of God, appropriate to ourselves the life that Christ has granted by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. There's nothing that can take that away. I mean, that is an awesome, awesome, awesome power of the presence of God. That even when we sin, we realize that God may not like that sin, that he hates that sin that we do, but he never stops loving and accepting us and welcoming us home. You know, all of us with our children had times when they disappointed us, when they did things that were wrong and they knew were wrong. But we never stopped loving our children. They never stopped being our kids. And so it is with God, with us as believers in Christ. And that's the message Paul just hammers and hammers and hammers out through these six chapters, that nothing is going to separate us from the great love of God. There's joyful freedom, friends, for all of us in and through Christ. Well, let's get back to our text for today now that we understand the background. Paul begins this epistle with calling himself an apostle. The word apostle in Greek simply means a messenger or one who's been sent. And in the New Testament, the classical definition of an apostle is one that was originally called and commissioned by Jesus Christ personally himself. And so therefore, there are no apostles today. Jesus has ascended back to heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. Jesus is not here on this earth today appointing apostles anymore. He's not doing that. He's still calling prophets. He's still calling pastors. He's still calling elders and deacons, as we studied in our last 2 weeks. But I believe the Lord is no longer calling apostles because Christ is not here. Paul had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus on his road to Damascus. Christ personally came and appointed him to that office of apostle. Peter, James, John, and the other apostles heard Jesus personally invite them, saying, "Come and follow me." Christ has now ascended back to heaven. He's left that work of promoting the gospel and spreading the gospel to us. And so there are no apostles today, I believe. And most Bible scholars who commit to the inerrant word of God would be in agreement with that. There are some today who seek to redefine apostles as those who receive a special commission from the Lord as his messengers. Some would say apostles are church planners. And I just don't see the biblical basis for that. The definition of an apostle had to be a personal appointment by Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to diminish in any way the wonderful, great work that church planters are doing. There's church planters here in our community. There's church planters in our county. There's church planters around the world that are doing wonderful, wonderful works of God. But they're not apostles, in my opinion. And I think as we carefully study the scriptures, you'll see why. Now, I want us to understand the importance of this word from Paul because, and it has bearing for us in today, and I'll talk about this as we unpack it. Paul's not being boastful here at all. Paul is not trying to elevate himself above the churches. What he's trying to say to the churches in Galatia is this: you're being led astray by people who are claiming a false authority. Paul says, "My authority came personally from Jesus Christ." And so here's how it plays out today, and here's where it becomes real problems for us in our culture today. If you've watched quote-unquote Christian TV at all, you've seen people who will get on the television, will claim to be an apostle, and will claim to have some special revelation from God that they want to make equal to to the scriptures. And we know in the end of the book of Revelation, God says, Jesus says, woe to anyone who adds to the words of the book that are written. And so we must be very, very careful. Just as there were false apostles in Paul's day trying to lead people astray, there are false apostles in our world today that are trying to equate their words, their experiences, their quote-unquote revelation equal to this. And it just is not the case. So we have to be careful because there are false apostles in this world. As we study through Galatians in the coming months, we'll see the terrible effect that these false apostles had on the churches and how much work it took Paul and Barnabas and others to rewrite the direction of the church. When those of us who have been given an office by God as elders or deacons or pastors, it is not something that we boast about pridefully. It is something that we humbly set out as a call from God to be ministered through his grace. And so there's no sinful pride by Paul here. There's no sinful pride by those who introduce themselves as a pastor or an elder or a deacon. Just this week, I was in the hospital doing some visitation, and there were people I had an opportunity to minister to, nobody that was part of our church, but they were lost, and I just had a few minutes to talk to them and minister to them. And as soon as I introduced myself as pastor, I had an instant connection with them, relatability, right? And it was not me exalting myself and putting myself, it was just, here's what God has called me to do, and how can I be here in your moments of need as you're in this hospital and you're dealing with the things of the sickness of a family member? That's what Paul's doing here. He's not elevating himself. He's saying there's some issues in the churches, and I want to remind you who I am. I want to remind you of the call that I have from God. And he has given me revelation that you need to hear and to understand. Chapter 1, verse 1 says this again. Let's go back and reread it. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. The glorious resurrection is what makes our faith as Christians totally different from all the world religions. It establishes here the core doctrine of our faith that Christ rose again, defeating sin, defeating Satan's schemes, defeating death. The glorious hope of the resurrection is powerful for us. This week I got to sit beside the bedside of the parent of one of our elders' wives and pray and think and look forward to her resurrection, right? If you've never been in the room with a saint who is leaving this earth and entering into the presence of God, is a holy moment. It's a beautiful moment because we don't emphasize that person laying in the bed whose mortal life is ceasing. We celebrate the immortal life that they're going to, the hope of the glorious resurrection, because Christ has been raised again. One day we too will rise again, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. No more death, no more dying, no more sickness, no more pain. Jesus in his resurrection conquered death. The penalty of sin is gone. The wage of sin is death, Paul said. But the glorious gift of God, because Christ has conquered sin and death, is ours forever. And so as loved ones lay on the bed with their breath leaving their bodies, we can lift our hands in glorious praise and worship because Christ has risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who will fall asleep in Christ. And he's coming again, church, amen. He's coming again for us. Verse 2 says this. This is Paul writing, and he says, it's with all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. This word brethren is so important to us, so important. It's from the Greek word adelphos, and in its most classical definition, it meant two people who were born from the same womb. They had a common mother. But in time, even in Paul's day, it took on an extended meaning. It meant those who shared a common experience together, those who were united together, who were saved by grace through faith. So brethren is not just those biologically related. It's those who have a common experience of being saved by grace through faith. This word, brethren, was used before Christ, a couple hundred years before Christ, by Alexander the Great. And when he would have a military battle and there was a spectacular victory, often there were a few choice men who were valiant, whose acts in the battle were above and beyond everybody else in the military. And so here was what he would do. After those battles were won, after the enemies were defeated, he would call together all the soldiers. And he would call out those men who were the ones that had done those heroic acts. He would call them up on stage with him. He would embrace them and say, "This soldier is my brother." So here's the ruler of the Greek Empire of the day. He's calling up on stage those who fought the battle with him and who won. And he's saying, "This is my brother." So when Paul uses the word brother here and all throughout his letters, he's got this backdrop in mind of what Alexander the Great had done. Those who are in battle together, who are serving the Lord together, who are victorious together. Then in verse 3, Paul continues with his familiar beginning to almost all of his letters. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is God's favor that was not earned or deserved or gotten by some merit. It was not what we get that we have done some magic work or majestic work before God. Instead, it's God's favor upon us that grants us the hope of life. Again and again and again, Paul will write about in this letter the goodness of grace over believers. It's a word that is rich and powerful and joyful and brings relief to the burdened sinner. It's a word on which every believer can meditate and pray and give thanks for what God has done. Paul says to you, grace and peace. Peace is that inner contentment that comes from God's grace, and it permeates the soul of the person. Once sin is forgiven and the Christian's declared righteous in God's sight through the imputed righteousness of Christ, our justification, peace comes from God. Freedom from sin brings peace to the mind, peace to fellow mankind, peace to yourself. Peace begins with God for sure, but it continues as we get it and appropriate it for ourselves. And that becomes the very means and manner in which we conduct ourselves. When a powerful world leader sends out a tweet that can send people into rage and terror and fear, we as Christian believers can rest confident that God's hand is over the world. And the resulting peace that comes to us is not a guarantee of freedom from problems, but it's the wonderful assurance that Christ has given to us as Christians that nothing in this world, not even war, not even some world leader who maybe is bent wrongly for a few moments, can take away the peace that God gives. Nothing can take that peace away. On the last night that Jesus was with his disciples, he gathered them together and he had two messages for them. His first message was, "Do not be afraid," John 14:1. And John 14:27, he says this, "I'm leaving. I'm going to return to my Father." You know the verse, John 14:27. If you don't know it, you should memorize it. Jesus said this, "My peace I leave with you." All that's going on in our world today, the financial markets up and down, world leaders fighting, what's going to happen in Korea and Iran and Syria, now Turkey's making saber-rattling against Syria and all the... We could get ourselves tied in knots with what if, what if, what if, what if, what if. Or we can choose to remember the freedom that we have through Christ and allow the grace of God to permeate our souls, resulting in real peace. Peace that though the world may be broken and messed up, everything is right because God is on the throne and he's in charge. verse 4. Paul's talking about Jesus here. He said, Jesus gave himself up for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus Christ gave himself up for our sins. He set aside his own will that we might live. And Paul says here he rescued us, which means to be plucked out from certain or imminent danger. We live in a world that's under the influence of Satan. Paul reminds us here that we've been rescued from Satan's dominion. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. They will not be rescued. But we have been as Christians. We've been rescued from that. We're not under the dominion of Satan, though this is his world, and for a time he wreaks havoc in it. So we don't have to wonder, we don't have to worry, we don't have to fret about the assurance of our salvation. We don't have to wonder how this is going to turn out. Christ has assured us of his conquering power. This week I read another one of those, quote, near-death experiences from some guy who's going around the country and promoting his, he died and went to hell and all the horrors that he saw. And I'm not saying he did or didn't go there. Who knows? There's a lot of money to be made by that kind of stuff. I would much rather focus on the fact that this is our Father's world and that Jesus rescues wounded sinners in this world. That's what he is in the business of doing. Paul notes that it was according to the will of God, the Father, that Jesus did this. In eternity past, he decided how it was going to end. He decided that his son was one day going to go to the cross. And you know the story. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane on the last night with his disciples. He goes to the garden, humbles himself, and begins to pray. And his prayer is so intense that he begins to sweat drops of blood. And in that prayer, he says, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not what I want, Father, but what you want. In other words, Jesus submitted himself, what Paul reminds us here of in verse 4, he surrendered his will to the will of the Father so that we might be rescued. And then in verse 5, Paul concludes his introduction with these words, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. God's glory is that which deserves praise and fine honor. We see in Jesus, right after the Garden of Gethsemane, he has some time alone with his Father, and he is praying, and he is pouring out his heart, and he is praying for the full glory of God to be revealed around the world. To give glory to God means that a person comprehends the nature of God and therefore ascribes that glory back to him. What we believe as Christians and what we fully understand is the wonderful sacrifice that Christ made causes us to bow to the Father, to lift our hands before him and say, worthy alone are you, O God. That's what it means to glorify God, to humbly put ourselves at his feet. Well, thanks for bearing with me this morning. I'm a little excited, as you can tell. Spent a lot of months preparing for this study. There's so much for us as a church to get, but let's talk about what this means for us and what I hope you'll take out of here today. Part of the reason I'm so excited about this study is I've been reading through this book since October and November, every day, just reading and rereading and rereading, getting its words in my mind. So I want you to do the same. This week, I'm asking you to commit, take your devotion time, 15, 20, 25, 30 minutes, and read through the book of Galatians. It's only 6 chapters. You can easily read through it in 15 minutes if you're a fast reader or a little bit slower. It may take you 30 minutes, but just read through the 6 chapters tomorrow. And then on Tuesday, pick up your Bible and read the same 6 chapters again. And then maybe Wednesday, pick up a different translation. Maybe your regular translation is New Living. Pick up a King James or New King James or New American Standard. If you don't have multiple translations, you can go online. BibleGateway.com. BibleGateway.com has hundreds of translations available. If you don't have a Bible app on your phone, you can download the YouVersion for your phone. It has dozens of versions available on it as well. So begin to read the text in multiple translations. Begin to think about what the word says and begin to get its heart, begin to get its words into your heart about the glorious freedom through God's grace that we have. Second, as you read through the book, as you're taking your time to devour the six chapters, take time to give glory to God. Thank God that you've been rescued from this evil age. Thank God that he's given Christ for you and so many of the other wonderful opportunities we have through these six chapters to give glory and praise to God. Third, be careful. I've tried to be as precise as I could be about the false teaching that's in our world today. The prosperity gospel is just one of many false teachings that are in our world today. And so be careful when somebody claims that they have a special message, special revelation from God. Be very careful. Line up what they say against God's word. If it matches up, then okay. If it doesn't match up with God's word, then we know they're not speaking the truth. So be discerning when you hear people who are calling and claiming to be having some special message from the Lord. And finally, if you've been under the weight of overwhelming legalism, if you've been under the weight of sin in your life, if there's been this continual habit pattern that you can't break, then put a stake in the ground and stop it today. Because it is the reason that Christ came, to die for you, so that we can be free from all of that junk and that garbage. And as we stick a stake in the ground and we confess those things to the Lord, then we leave it behind us. And we don't go dig up that old dead stuff anymore. We choose to live in freedom from today forward. So if you've never been freed by the love of God through Jesus Christ, his son, then do it today. Every one of us in this place has sinned. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul reminds us here that Jesus has come to rescue us, to save us from the penalty of our sin. And all we need to do is believe in him. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. So if you've not believed in Jesus Christ before, then do it today. And please see me on your way out today so that we can get together and I can help you walk in freedom with a life with Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the wonderful freedom that we have through what our Lord and Savior has done for us on the cross. God, thank you that you sent your Son according to your plan and your perfect will, that all who believe in him will have the promise of eternity with you. God, thank you that you've rescued us from this present evil age. And thank you that we have the glorious hope to look forward to, that when all of us one day take our last breath, when we're in Christ, when we believe in him, that next step into heaven is assured and guaranteed. And Father, I pray for those who are really struggling this morning, who the shame and the weight of the past mistakes and sins haunts them. Father, I pray that this message of freedom, as we study this wonderful epistle, really gets clear in our hearts. God, thank you. Thank you for giving us these beautiful words. And Lord, may it help us every day to live in freedom. May these words guide us to be your ambassadors to the people that need to hear your word, whether that's in our community or our workplaces or wherever you would take us. And now, Lord, our brother Elder Paul comes to share in our prayers of intercession.